Nick, thanks very much indeed for reading. And Andrew Wales, thanks very much indeed for giving us the application of tonight's passage so that I don't need to later. So I hope you've taken copious notes of that part of the meeting as well. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the revealer of mysteries, and we pray that you'd reveal to us from your word the truths that we need to know to live rightly in your world. Help us to understand and help us to obey, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard the story of the student years ago before text messages and emails who wrote home at the end of his first term at university. Dear Mum and Dad, I'm sorry not to have been in touch all term. It's been a difficult few weeks. First, our hall of residence caught fire in week three, and I only escaped by jumping from a third-story broken bedroom window. Please don't worry, I think I was fortunate to escape with just two broken legs and a broken pelvis. I was looked after well in the local hospital, a great team of nurses, and one lovely nurse in particular. And dear Mum and Dad, to cut a long story short, last Saturday that nurse and I got married. I'm sure it will work out, and I think my friends are not right to be alarmed by the differences in our skin colour, religions, national backgrounds, language, and social status. I think we will be very happy. Dear Mum and Dad, please don't be worried about anything I've written. None of it's true. The truth is, I've just failed my first term's exams. I just wanted you to get things into perspective. And that's really what Daniel chapter 2 is all about. Daniel chapter 2 is about the perspective or the information that you and I need and unbelievers need to live in this world. To live in this world making sense of it. To live in this world correctly, rightly. The perspective that we need. And we need to have a perspective that comes from outside of this world, because we cannot make sense of this world just by observation within this world. You may remember that the teacher, Solomon, as he pens Ecclesiastes, observes this world and makes right and accurate observations of life in this world. And what's his great conclusion all the way through the book? Meaningless, vacuous, empty. That's the conclusion that you come to if you just observe this world. Yes, of course you can observe this world and understand some things. That's really what the writer of Proverbs is doing. But you cannot understand enough to live in this world without a word from outside. And that's essentially what Daniel chapter 2 is all about. You see, as we live in this world, we are bombarded, as Andy was reminding us this morning, we're bombarded by our senses. And for us, it's our senses that tell us what's right. It's our senses by which we experiment. It's by our senses that we investigate what is true. But the trouble with my senses, my smell, my touch, my taste, and the others, my sight and hearing, they can only tell me about this world. But I need a word from outside of this world, in fact, to live. And that is what God is concerned that Nebuchadnezzar understands and the exiles understand too. So Daniel chapter 2 is about true perspective, about how God reveals the true perspective of both life now and the future to come. And that perspective is revealed to both God's people, represented by Daniel, and to the pagan world, represented by Nezer, to believer and unbeliever, God's perspective. And let me suggest to you that the perspective that those two groups needed in the 6th century BC is precisely the perspective that you and I and our non-Christian friends need to live in the world of the 21st century. So come with me to Daniel chapter 2 and let me try and show you that that is the case. Now if you're the kind of person who when a Bible passage is being read looks at the footnotes, then you may have noticed that at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4, the language of the book of Daniel switches, changes. So far, it's been written in the normal Old Testament language of Hebrew, and yet at chapter 2, verse 4, right the way through to the end of Daniel chapter 7, a chunk within this book is written in the language of Aramaic, and we'll ponder the significance of that later on. The chapter begins in Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom, and it begins with an unsettling dream. Nezzar can't sleep. Dreams are troubling him. Dreams that won't let him rest. In verse 1, in the second year of his reign, or more probably in the second year since Daniel and his friends have been in exile within Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And Nezzar had dreams that his mind was troubled. He could not sleep. No sleeping tablets in those days, and no remedy that I normally experience, which is to come back downstairs, turn the TV on, and there's nearly always some snooker or darts on to kind of send you back to sleep. Nezzar is suffering from insomnia. And for Nezzar, dreams mean something. And it surely must be important to keep him so awake. But the trouble is, what does it mean? What does this nightmare that deprived the king of his peace mean? And so he calls in verse 3, his experts. He's got a whole government department of rascal grunts. And so the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and the astrologers to tell him what he dreamt. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Well, the government department in verse 4 answers the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servant the dream and we will interpret it." Ah. Now, Nezzar is either more paranoid or just as shrewd, but he replies to his astrologers, "If you do not tell me what my dream means and interpret it," well, that's carrot and stick. First the stick, "I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Get the kind of king Nezzar is? Yes, but he is exactly that kind of king. "But if you tell me the dream and explain it to me, well, you'll receive gifts and rewards. Here's the carrot and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." You see, Nezzar's response, well, at one level, it's brilliant, isn't it? How can he be sure that the interpretation they give was right? Get them to tell what the dream was as well as the interpretation. You see, if you go to interpretmydream.com, and yes, there is such a site. If you go to interpretmydream.com, you can enter into the box the dream you had last night. Underneath, your credit card number, your expiry date, and the security code on the back of the credit card. And within 24 hours, someone will have interpreted your dream for you. What confidence do you have that the interpretation will be right? That much confidence. But if you write to the same email and say, "Tell me what my dream was last night, and then tell me its interpretation, and then I'll give you the credit card details," well, it might have been a different story. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's suggesting here. Great incentives if they're able to do it. And failure means mincemeat, literally. But of course, what Nebuchadnezzar is asking is impossible, isn't it? Does anyone here know what I dreamt last night? No? Of course it's impossible. The astrologers understand that. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. That in plain English is, "Give us a break, man." Well, what the king is asking is too difficult. No one can reveal it. Notice the repetition between verse 10 and verse 11. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Verse 12. He goes off the handle. This made the king so angry and furious. It's a phrase that's repeated a number of times in the book of Daniel. We'll see it again tomorrow night. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. This is a way to cut government expenditure in a stroke. A whole government department goes in a night. But don't laugh. Because this now threatens the very exiles themselves. Because you remember at the end of chapter 1, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have just entered the government department for dream interpretation. And so the warrant that is now issued in verse 13 to put the wise men to death means Daniel and his friends also. This looks like Daniel and the exiles being eradicated. This is real danger for Daniel and his friends. And so when Daniel and his friends are told of this, Daniel, verse 17, returns to his house and explains the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And there's nothing that turns people to pray more than when your life is being threatened. And so he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And what happens? Verse 16, which leads into the little verse of praise that we said together at the beginning of our meeting. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel acknowledges entirely where this interpretation, this revelation of the mystery has come from. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes of them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things, and so on. The prayer that Daniel and his friends have prayed has been answered, and God has done what only God can do. And so verse 24, Daniel can go to Arioch and can ask for an audience with the king, and can come to the king and tell Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. And now the content of the dream. And it's verses 31 through to verse 35. Nezzar has dreamt of a huge statue that's in four component parts: a head of gold, a chest of silver, thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron whose feet are a mixture of iron and baked clay. In other words, the feet are vulnerable, fragile. They can't support the weight of such metal. And so when a little rock strikes at the feet, the statue topples. The statue crushes like a demolished tower to the ground. It becomes dust, and the dust, notice, is swept away so that nothing of the statue remains. It's all gone. But the little rock somehow grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. And friends, it's the interpretation of that dream that is the revelation that you and I and our non-Christian friends need to understand in order to make sense living in this world. Because Daniel now moves from content to interpretation, from substance to meaning, and that's where we'll spend the rest of our time. There are three periods of human history. Now we have God's perspective for Nebuchadnezzar on the present, the future, and the end. We'll notice each in turn. First, the present rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's verse 36 through to verse 38. This was the dream we will now interpret to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. So notice how we begin with the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar, the gold top of the statue. Nebuchadnezzar, whose empire was the greatest of the day, but notice the point, Nebuchadnezzar only rules because God has given him rule. The point is made three times in the text. Nezzar, don't miss the point. So verse 37, the God of heaven has given you. Verse 38, in your hands he has placed. Again, verse 38, he has given you rule over them all. Nezzar, yes, you have a great power, a huge empire, awesome authority, but you only have it because the God of heaven has given it to you. Rule, Nezzar, is given by God. So what we saw last night as the book opened with the defeat of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar at the authority or hand of God, now all of Nezah's rule is under the hand of God. And that is the consistent biblical theological picture, isn't it? Man only rules on earth because God delegates what is his by right, because he's the creator of the whole earth. Man only has rule on earth because God gives it to man. And from Old Testament to New Testament, the language is the same. Notice in verse 38, did you notice how the language is reminiscent of Genesis 1 and 2? Did you pick that up? And I think that's deliberate here. That the rule of Nezah is a bit like the rule of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where man and woman together were given dominion to rule over the earth, only because God delegated it. And Paul picks up exactly the same in Romans 13. There is no authority, says Paul, except that which God has established. Any present power, rule, authority, dominion at any level, in every sphere, is a generous gift of God. Whether it's the rule of a nation by a monarch or the rule of a home by a parent, whether it's the position of a principal in a college or the position of a committee member on a trust, God delegates his rule to people. It's his by right because he's the creator, and he gives it out of his generous hand to humanity. No. That does not mean it's used responsibly, that it's exercised rightly. The history of humanity from Genesis chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 is the history of humanity that abuses the rule God gives. So Adam and Eve rebel in the garden, and President Assad is a dictator who is abusing his rule in Syria. So the emperor can become a despot and the parent can become an abuser. Abuse of authority doesn't, however, contradict what Nezah is told. Nebuchadnezzar, your huge rule is a gift, given by God. And that's true of pagan rule as much as it is of rule amongst God's people. The present rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Then second notice in the dream, the future overthrowing of all kingdoms. Verse 39 tells us that Nezah's kingdom will not last forever. That's not a threat to Nezah. No time scale is given. Just that this Babylonian empire will be replaced by another. And that too will be superseded by another. And that by a fourth kingdom that verse 41 will be divided. Like the feet of the statue were divided between iron and clay. This fourth kingdom will be divided between itself. All of the succession of the kingdoms will be crushed, and none will rise again like a phoenix from the ashes. All will be overthrown. So that by verse 43 and 44, the end of all of those rules. And of course, it chases the Bible reader. Who are these kingdoms? Well, it's not hard to work them out. The text is telling us that the gold top, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. The second, we'll discover by the end of chapter 5, is the Persian Empire. Indeed, in the book of Daniel itself, the second empire will come. The Babylonian Empire will be replaced by the Persian Empire. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21, we are told the identity of the third empire. It's the Grecian Empire, or the Empire of the Greeks. And therefore, I don't think it's that hard to work out what the fourth empire is, because notice in verse 44, as we'll see in a moment, it's in the time of those kings the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. And when does the kingdom that God will establish break in? In human history. Well, if we identify that as the coming of Jesus, then it's clearly in the Roman Empire. But one thing that if you read all the way through the book of Daniel, you'll see that the pattern that happens in these chapters Jesus picks up as being a pattern that's then repeated through all of human history. In other words, every human kingdom comes and goes. None lasts forever. There is no human rule that will last forever. However big it appears, however powerful it appears, the kingdoms, verse 44, the kingdoms never last. Which, just by way of in brackets, is of course by application means we'll never be sensible to invest everything we have in any one rule. I hope you haven't got all your shares in one company. I hope you haven't got all your portfolio with one investment manager. I hope you haven't got everything staked in one thing, because no one thing ever lasts. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom lasts about 70 years. The Roman Empire will last about 600 years, but both have gone. And most of us in our lifetime have seen the destruction of the communist bloc. My parents' generation saw Hitler go, Stalin go, finished. Kingdoms are all transient, all here today and gone tomorrow. None last. It was Woody Allen who said, the future isn't what it used to be. Daniel would disagree. The future's the same as the past. The overthrowing of human rule. Because despite the fact that all rule is given to us by God, we all abuse it. And so the good news is, and it truly is good news, is that there will be the final establishment of an eternal kingdom. So kingdoms come and go in history, but they will all one day be replaced by the kingdom that God will establish. So in the time of those kings, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. That's the meaning of the vision. The rock is both the agent of the final destruction and the foundation of the new kingdom. A kingdom God will set up. And just as Nezer was told three times that his kingdom was given by God, so now we're told three times that God's kingdom will last forever. First, verse 44, it will never be destroyed. That is, nothing will ever conquer it. Second, verse 44, it won't be left to another. That is, there is no future prince or heir that could squander it. And third, verse 44, it will endure forever. That is, it's permanent. It's an eternal kingdom. And remember that the rock became a mountain that covered the earth. It will be a universal kingdom. A kingdom that will bring people in from all nations. Now let's stand back from what Nebuchadnezzar has been told. As Daniel concludes, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. What will take place in the future is so important that what we're told here in chapter 2 is going to be repeated again in chapter 7. The Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, chapters 2 to 7, are actually bookended, with chapter 2 and 7 being parallel chapters, both describing these four kingdoms and describing the kingdom that God will set up that will last forever. It's so important that we know it. It's told us in chapter 2, it's told us in chapter 7, and it's repeated again with slightly less familiar language. There's a good book you could get that would help you with that. Repeated again in chapter 8. And what is the message that is being repeated? Well, first notice with me that the covenant is being restated. The covenant is being restated. For Daniel, who is the first, of course, to understand this dream and its interpretation, which leads Daniel to the response of praise in verse 20, For Daniel, this is a restating of a promise God has made ways back in history to King David. Do you remember God made promises to King David in 2 Samuel 7 of a kingdom that would last forever? That God would place on the throne a son of David who would be son of God, who would rule over a kingdom that would last forever and ever and ever. And don't you think that Daniel and the exiles need to hear that at this point in their history? At the very lowest in their history? When the city of David has been destroyed, when the temple built by Solomon has been destroyed, when they've just been exiled, do you not think they might have thought, we've blown it now. God won't be able to keep his promises now. We have so rejected Yahweh, whether us as people or our king, so rejected Yahweh, he can't possibly, can he, be faithful to the promises he's made? They can't still be on track after everything we've done and after the judgment we're experiencing now. What a word of comfort. Here at the lowest point in Israel's history, God is showing to the exiles that his promise is still on track, will still be fulfilled, however bleak human experience seems to be as they look around them. What was the promise? Being ruled by David's son, who'd be son of God, over a kingdom that would last forever. Who were they ruled by? A pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who's a tyrannical despot, who has just obliterated everything physically that looks like of God. And God breaks in and says, the covenant is secure. The covenant is secure, but the gospel being spoken. Because if you had to summarize the dream that Nebuchadnezzar receives, what would it be? If you had to put it into four words, what would it be? Sorry, five. Can't count. The kingdom of God is near. Six. Still can't count. Never good at maths. What is the gospel? Do you remember Mark 1, verse 14? Jesus goes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? The kingdom of God is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is near. What information is Daniel having revealed to him, which he is then revealing to King Nebuchadnezzar? It is only the gospel. And this is the information that God reckons needs to know and the exiles need to know. And friends, it is the information that we need to know and the pagan world needs to hear. This is the information that makes sense of life in this world. It is the gospel. Revealed here 600 years before Jesus. But it's exactly what Jesus speaks when he pitches up on the scene of first century history. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that is the word from outside that makes sense of life in this world. And you cannot make sense of life in this world without that message from outside. Well, what impact do you think that should have brought about on pagan King Nebuchadnezzar? What impact should it have brought about, do you think, for him to know that his rule actually comes from God and has not come by the impressive military genius which the historians say he exercised? That his rule comes from God, that his rule will not last forever, and that God will establish a kingdom that will last forever. What impact do you think that ought to have on the non-Christian friends that you've got as you speak this gospel to them? You don't need the gospel you speak to your friends to come to them by dream and then you interpret it, because it has been revealed to us and confirmed to us by Jesus. What impact ought it to have? Well, let me say, it ought to have an impact other than the one that it has on Nebuchadnezzar. Because look at chapter 2 and verse 46. Then King Nezar fell prostrate before... Well, what? Who would you expect it to say? Yahweh or the Lord. He falls prostrate before Daniel and pays him honour. And incense be presented to him. Nezzy, you're worshipping the wrong thing. Nezzy, you haven't got it. And if you don't believe me that Nezzy hasn't got it, so if you look at verse 47 and say, but hang on, doesn't King Nezzy say to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal mystery. Doesn't that look positive? Come back tomorrow night and you'll see how very much mistaken that view would be. Nezzar hasn't got it at all. Because notice the language of your in verse 47. If he'd got it, he'd said, surely my God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. This is the response of Nebuchadnezzar. And friends, be realists. Is that not the response of many of your friends, neighbours, families and colleagues too? They just don't get it. And we'll see what it will take for someone to get it in two nights' time. So it's worth hanging on in there. What impact should this have had on the king? Well, it doesn't have it yet. What impact should this have on the believing exile? Well, Daniel got it, didn't he? Verse 20, as soon as he understands the meaning of the vision or the mystery of the vision, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. And he understands more than that. He understands he changes times and seasons and he sets up kings and deposes them. In other words, he's understood the significance of the dream. He's got it. And understanding the significance of the dream for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego means they understand that God is in control of history, that God is bigger than any other king, that God is faithful to his promises, and God will establish the rule that will be brilliant. And when you've got that, well, you'll be able to stand for him under any pressure, like the one we'll see tomorrow night when we'll look at the fiery furnace. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, it might just be that we need to acknowledge before God tonight that any rule that we exercise, whether in the city or at church, or at home, is all but a generous gift of God to us. Undeserved. And we might need to acknowledge before him that we've made a bit of a hash of it. But at least we ought to be humbled by that fact. God has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, rule. And it may be that as we look around and see what our physical senses tell us, what this world screams at us, it may be that we've forgotten that God is in complete control of human history. That all rule against God will be removed. That God will establish his king. And how much more evidence we have for that because of the coming of Jesus. And so we can trust him, the one who's faithful to his promises. And so continue to live for him as we wait for that final kingdom to come. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply your word to our hearts and minds, we pray. Amen.